We have just sung that we will stand as children of the promise. When Jesus was around on earth, he said this. He asked this question at one time. He said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Oh, he's saying when he comes back, when Jesus comes back, will he find people trusting him? People who are standing on the promise, like we've just sung. It's a strange question for him to ask, isn't it? It's an unsettling question. I think it's supposed to unsettle us. It's supposed to make us think, will I still be standing on the promise? Will I still be trusting in the Lord Jesus? Will you? Now let's pray and ask for his help as we come to this passage. Our Father in heaven, you've done wonderful things for us through your Son, Jesus. Given us great promises, given us a great hope. And you call us to trust you. I ask that as we look at your word this morning, that you will use your word to carve into our hearts and our souls deeper trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his sake, that when he comes back, that we will be trusting him, that he will find faith on the earth. Amen. There we go. The Rugby World Cup has started. I don't know if I mentioned that any time, and that's coming. It only happens every 4 years, so you'll have to forgive me for mentioning the Rugby World Cup again. The teams have been preparing for the World Cup for a long time. And part of their preparation will have involved looking at videos of how they've played in the past. They would have gone over the videos, reviewed their mistakes, reviewed their failings, gone over, analysed carefully everything that happened. Now, why did we fail? Why did we fail to score there? Why did we fail to defend at that time? What went wrong? They can't just say we were rubbish then. They need to look at the details of why they were rubbish so that when they come to the tournament, they play differently. Now, the passage that was read for us in Deuteronomy, this passage, chapter 1, verses 19 to 46, is a passage where Moses kind of, in effect, replays a video of their past, something that happened 38 years previously. He replays this video of the past in order to analyse what went wrong so that today they don't make the same mistakes. And the event that he dredges up is the event that happened at Kadesh Barnea. Now you can almost expect from the people as they hear Moses mention Kadesh there to be a kind of gasp of horror. It's a place that conjures up bad memories. When I was growing up, my mum and dad and my mum's twin sister would sometimes mention the event that happened at Mrs. Edwards' house. Something happened at Mrs. Edwards' house. Something my mum did at Mrs. Edwards' house that she is deeply ashamed of, deeply embarrassed about. And whenever we heard this mentioned as children, we were intrigued. What happened? What could be so bad at Mrs. Edwards' house? Why is that such a place of shame and embarrassment? Well, we bugged our parents to tell us. And so eventually they said, when you're 18, we will tell you. Now, I'm past that age, so when I was 18, in fact, my sister got there first, so then we all found out, of course. Biggest anticlimax of all history. Like, bitterly disappointed. We were expecting all kinds of things, but it was... I won't tell you what it was, but... It was really... My mum might listen to this, I don't know. Even now, the events of Mrs. Edwards' house are almost said in a whisper. And that's a bit like the events of Kadesh. Something happened there that was really bad. In fact, if you look at the end, if we fast forward to the end of the video, the last couple of verses, verses 45 and 46, this is the conclusion. It says, "You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days." It's a devastating, shocking conclusion. At the end of the story, the Lord won't even listen to the cries of his people. He won't listen to their tears, and they're stuck at Kadesh. And in fact, the next verse says that they go back the way that they came. Now, these are the people whom the Lord has plucked out of slavery in Egypt, taken them from the place of oppression. They're on a journey towards the promised land, the place of blessing, and then they stop in Kadesh. And at Kadesh, what happens is they are left to die in the desert. It's shocking. How did it go so wrong? What could be so bad? might be the last time I mention rugby today. The All Blacks, New Zealand All Blacks, the best rugby team in the world, unfortunately. I think they've lost about 3 games in the last 100 years or something ridiculous like that. But they are told, always, you remember your losses more than your victories. Remember that feeling of failure, of defeat, how horrible that is, and use that to drive you on to success. Well, there's something of that going on here. As we hear this account, as we enter into the drama of what happened at Kadesh, we're to feel the horror of it to drive us on to success today. Now, the passage replays these events of Kadesh. It invites us to examine the dynamics of unfaithfulness. And it's a warning. A warning so that today, God's people will choose life. I guess the challenge for us as we listen to this is, are we going to listen? This morning as we come together, have we got ears to hear what the Lord will say to us? Now as we examine this passage, the twists and the turns of a people who are rebelling against God, are we going to allow ourselves to get sucked into that so that we hear the warning and so that we continue in faithfulness, so that we keep trusting? That's the challenge for us, and we're going to look at the dynamic of unfaithfulness in this passage. It begins quite well, doesn't it? Verses 19 to 25, the pre-match preparation goes pretty well. The people obey the Lord. They leave Horeb, they head out towards the promised land. That's where they're going. The journey Horeb to Kadesh is about 100 miles, and the Lord brings them through that. They arrive in Kadesh, the edge of the promised land. And they're told there, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it. And they want to check it out first, so they send in the 12 spies, and the report comes back in verse 25. It's a good land. It's a very good land that the Lord is giving to us. And so Kadesh becomes a place of decision, like we've mentioned before. It's a place where they're faced with the challenge. Are they going to obey the Lord when he says go and get it? Or are they going to disobey? Are they going to trust him? Is their faith going to be a living and an active faith? Or is it going to be a dead faith that keeps them where they are? Verse 26, I guess, if you read it for the first time, comes as a surprise. In verse 26, after it's all gone so well, it says, but you were unwilling to go. It says, you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents. Now, what's their problem? Why did they behave like that after it all had gone so well? They'd received the good promises. The Lord says go, and they say no. Now, what's the problem? Well, there are some obstacles to faith. That they explain, don't they? Verse 28. They explain why they don't go, but why they act in unbelief. They say, where can we go? Which route into the land can we go into? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. They say, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Now the sons of the Anakim were legendary giants of old. The land is full of giants. They're afraid. You know, on the face of it, they've got pretty good reason to be afraid, haven't they? Now, the land might be good, but the people are stronger than them. The cities are unassailable, and if reports are right, there are giants in the land. Now, they look at the obstacles and they think, God can't do what he has said. In fact, they say more than that, don't they? Verse 27, look at that. They say, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. They look at the obstacles, and when they consider the obstacles to obedience, where they look at where faithfulness will take them, well, their decision is that the Lord must hate us and want to destroy us. The Lord can't do it. He's not able to do it. He's not good. He doesn't love us. And so they don't want to obey. I don't know if we sympathize with them at this point. Maybe we should a bit. Now, for them, obedience meant facing giants. It meant taking them into terrifying situations. It can mean the same for us today. There's a Christian guy called Ed Shaw who wrote this. He says, I have what I call kitchen floor moments. I call them that because they involve me sitting on my kitchen floor. I'm there crying. And the reason for my tears is the unhappiness that my experience of same-sex attraction often brings. The acute pain I feel as a result of not having a partner, sex, children, and the rest. That's what obedience looks like for him. He's just recounting his experience. That those are the giants that he faces, the Anakim, the unassailable cities. Now, he writes much more. But let's not pretend that the path of obedience is ever a walk in the park. It's not. The path of obedience is often a journey into the land of giants. Now, obedience can look very, very uninviting to us. And Moses is very gentle with the people as they talk about the obstacles, isn't he? He doesn't rebuke them. He urges them to reconsider. See, there are not only obstacles to faith, there are also encouragements to faith. He says to them in verse 29, don't be terrified. Don't be afraid of them. You notice that he doesn't say, you're making it sound much worse than it seems. They're not that bad. The giants, they're just big people. They're not really giants. The cities, they're not... He doesn't say it's not terrifying. The prospect of entering the land was terrifying. It was daunting. He doesn't say that you're being silly. No, he says this. He says, the Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you. As he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the wilderness. Now, the people say the obstacles are too big, and Moses says, the Lord will fight for you. The people say the Lord hates us. Moses says, no, remember, the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. To get the awesome intimacy of that image. You imagine a father who gathers a son up into his arms because his son is too scared or too weak or too young or too inexperienced. The father scoops up his son and holds his son close and shelters him and protects him and guards him and loves him. It's a picture of intimate love and care and protection. That's how the Lord has loved his people. That's how the Lord does love his people. And he's brought them this far. He's brought them through huge obstacles. The Egyptians were much more fearsome than the Amorites. The wilderness was full of terrors, but the Lord has carried them as a father carries his son. But the people aren't listening. Verse 32, in spite of this great encouragement to trust, you did not trust in the Lord your God. And so verses 34 to 40 describe the inevitable result of their faithlessness. They disobeyed the Lord, they didn't trust him, and the Lord was angry with them. Because without faith, there's no access to blessing. Now, faith is always an empty hand by which we reach out to take hold of what the Lord is giving to us. But without faith, there's no access to blessing. Without faith, there is no good thing from the Lord. And so this generation will not enter the promised land. And what was their problem? If we replay the action, what went wrong? Where did it fall apart for them? Now, I wonder if it's a bit like this. A bit like someone invites you to go to the United States of America for something great. They don't play rugby. They do play rugby over there. The United States are playing today. But I'm sure they have other good things over there. Someone invites you to go to the US of A. And you're very excited about it. It's a great thing. But then you look at the obstacles to making that journey. Especially the big obstacle we generally call the Atlantic Ocean. It's a big obstacle, isn't it? Now, how are we going to get there? I think in 1998, the first person swam the Atlantic Ocean, 3,716 miles over 70-odd days. Did you fancy that? I don't think I could manage that, even if I did fancy it. No, big obstacles. I can't swim. You look on your back. I've got no wings. How can I get there? The obstacle is too great. I can't do it. Now, that's what these people are doing. They're looking at the obstacle, that they're focusing on the obstacle, but missing the fact that next to them is a 747 with the engines running, the doors open, the flight attendant saying, here is your seat. We're ready to go. But they ignore that. Now, the problem wasn't that they looked at the obstacles, but they looked at themselves to overcome the obstacles. Now look at verse 28. Notice the detail. They said the people are stronger and taller than we are. They compare themselves to the obstacles and not the Lord to the obstacles. Now the dynamic of their unfaithfulness is this. They say, I can't do it. I'm not strong enough to overcome the obstacles. I'm not strong enough to step out in faith in the way the Lord is calling me to. I can't, and so I won't. That's the dynamic of their unfaithfulness. But then that's not the end of the story, is it? In verse 41, there is a twist. There's something else going on here. There's a second stage. So they say, we've sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us. And they follow their words with action. They put on their weapons and they go up to fight. And the Lord says, don't go. Don't go because I'm not with you. And they don't listen because they've not changed at all. They're still not listening. In verse 43, they rebelled against the Lord's command, just like they did in verse 26. The same words, they rebelled against the Lord's command. And this time they do go up, and the people come out and beat them. Now the problem this time is, you have the invitation to go to America, so you think, right, I'm going to do it. And you go down to Cornwall, you strap some wings on your back, you find a cliff, and you run with full confidence and jump off. You know how that ends, don't you? There's still the 747 waiting to take you, but you ignore it. Now look where their attention is. Verse 41, we will go up and fight. Literally, it says we will go up, we will fight. It's all about us. No, they look to themselves, they say, we can do it, we think it's easy, it says. Moses says, in your arrogance, your pride, your self-confidence, you marched into the land. No, that they appeared to be sorry for their sin, but it was just empty words. It was self-righteousness. They thought they had what it takes, but without the Lord they were humiliated and crushed. You see, this time the dynamic of their unfaithfulness is this. They say, I can do it. I've got the strength to overcome the obstacles. I can, so I will. It's the same result, isn't it? Still disobedience. Still unfaithfulness. They're still not trusting. They're still excluded from God's blessings. You notice that as Moses tells this story to the people, who are listening to him, he tells it as though they were part of it. You did this, you said that. It's all about what you did. But those who are listening were not involved in the unfaithfulness of Kadesh. The point is made in the story that the generation of Kadesh died in the wilderness, that Moses is now speaking to the next generation. But Moses doesn't want them to wriggle out of the warning. He doesn't want them to say, that was them, but not us. That was something different. That was in the past. It's a story about the history of God's people. That the same people who heard Deuteronomy, that the same people who we are part of today as Christians when we trust in the Lord Jesus. We can't say, oh, times are different, our challenges are different. Yeah, they are different, but they're really just the same. That this warning is for us today. That this analysis of unfaithfulness is given to spur us on to keep us trusting in the Lord. And so if we've looked at the dynamic of unfaithfulness, what about the dynamic of faith? What does it tell us about that? When someone comes to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we set a pattern for our lives of trusting God by obeying his word in all of life. That's the journey of faith that we're on as we trust in Jesus. It's a journey of faith acted out in all the decisions of life, for better or for worse. Now, I wonder if I asked you this morning, do you know specific ways that the Lord is calling you to obedience today? I wonder if you'd know how to answer that. It's good for us to be specific, isn't it? You know, the general call to trust the Lord is okay, but when he says go into the land, that's when it rubs for the people. No, for us, what challenges to trust the Lord do we face? No, the Lord Jesus Christ calls us not to sin. And that's a challenge for us to obey by trusting. If we read the Bible, it makes it very specific what that looks like. Now, the call not to sin is very specific. Let me give you an example. This week, Tuesday night, after home group, I went home and made some apple pies. We got picked up some apples last week. That's not a sin. But it was a bit late when I finished. I went off to bed. And the next morning, Nikki came down into the kitchen and very gently she said, Richard, in the future, after you've cooked, please will you try not to leave the kitchen quite like this with all these dirty dishes around for me to face in the morning. That's a reasonable request, isn't it? You would have thought it was a reasonable request. But that threw me into a right grump. I was cross. I was cross with Nikki, cross with the children. It's bad, isn't it, Magda? Really bad. It is bad. It's horrible. I was trying to justify myself. No, why did I act like that to a perfectly reasonable request? Well, James 4 says that the reasons we have quarrels among us is because of the sin that goes on inside of us. It bubbles out. In fact, this week I sometimes use some set prayers in a book called The Valley of Vision to help me to pray. One of the lines from the prayers was this: Lord God, I know that my sudden anger arises when things cross me and I desire to please only myself, not Christ. That bit. Now, if I'd stopped to say, does God's word direct me to a better response in that situation? I'd be flooded with answers, wouldn't I? Ephesians 5 says, love your wife sacrificially like Christ loved the church. Galatians 5, it's written here, isn't it? Love, live in the spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. That's a better way to act, isn't it? Much better way to act. Now, our lives are full of those little calls to obey God's word. Specific things that get into the details of life. Are we going to obey? Or will we gossip? Or will we slander? Or will we be angry? Will we worry? Will we lie? Will we engage in sexual immorality? Will we withhold forgiveness? Will we be greedy? Will we be thankless? Will we be loveless? Will we neglect God's word? Will we neglect God's people, meeting with God's people? Will we be ungiving? Will we live godlessly? No, not that kind of obvious immorality, but just generally conducting life without reference to God. No, we're constantly faced with the decisions. Are we going to obey or are we going to disobey? And when life piles on top of us, are we going to keep going? No, when obedience, the call to keep on loving, to keep on serving, to keep on trusting, when that looks hard, when that maybe includes the possibility of losing friends or losing face or just being, just when obedience can look like a giant black hole without any happiness or comfort in it. Are we going to obey or disobey? Do you know the ways that the Lord is calling you to obedience today? Specific ways. There may be something very specific, a very specific challenge that you are aware of. It may be more general, the general challenge. Are you going to look for patterns of godliness and holiness? Or are you going to be satisfied just to drift? The events of Kadesh, they speak to us today. The events of Kadesh suck us into the drama to warn us against unfaithfulness. You see, at Kadesh, the dynamics of unfaithfulness is this: I can't do it, so I won't do it. I don't know if that's what you're saying today. You're looking at the challenges to obedience. You say, I just can't do it, so I won't. Or maybe the other. I can do it, so I will do it. Maybe that's the challenge we need to hear this morning. Now, the Israelites assumed they knew what God wanted, so they didn't listen. And we can be like that. We can think we know it. We've heard it all before. We're only, at best, we're only half listening. But secretly, we're just content to plod on in our own strength because we think we can do it. And the root of these is both the same, isn't it? That both these things look inwardly instead of looking to the Lord who has promised. In both cases, the 747 is being ignored. Now, I wonder sometimes whether we think that Christian maturity is like bringing up children. The aim of a parent in bringing up a child is for the child to become increasingly independent. We measure a child's maturity by that, what they can do by themselves. But Christian maturity is nothing like that. Christian maturity is all about growing in an ever-increasing dependency upon the Lord, realizing more and more we cannot do it, but He can, and so we throw ourselves on Him. The faithful dynamic takes a bit of both of these, but adds another step, doesn't it? No, I can't do it. Of course I can't do it. It's absolutely right. The obstacles are too big for us. Even the smallest things are too big for us. But the faithful can look away from themselves and look to the one who promises. Look to the Lord who can. And because the Lord can, then I will. Now, I can't do it, that's right. But the Lord can, so I will trust Him and step out in faithfulness, trusting Him. I can't, the Lord can, so I will. Now, when day by day we encounter that call to obedience, to trust, to faith, to have a living and active faith that works in all of life, I just want to close with a couple of things to maybe help us, spur us on in that journey. The first thing is, let's not lose sight of the obstacles. If we lose sight of the obstacles, we have the danger of being presumptuous. The Israelites started with a very clear understanding of the obstacles before them. They knew the land was filled with giants who were too strong for them. And then by the end, they seemed to just forget that. They put on their swords and they march out, it says, as if it were nothing. But they forgot what they were up against, so they thought they could do it in their own strength. And they failed. So let's not lose sight of the obstacles. Now, is it scary for us to speak to our family and friends and colleagues about the Lord Jesus? Yes. Yes, it is. Let's not pretend otherwise. Is it hard for us to struggle day after day with the same temptation? Yes. Of course it's hard. Is it costly for us to give up our time and our energy to serve others? Yes, it's called costly. Is it difficult to keep trusting the Lord in the midst of sorrows? Is it difficult to choose purity in a world full of impurity? Is it costly when we don't repay evil for evil or slander for slander? Is it difficult not to grumble? Yes. Is it difficult to love our enemies? Yes. I don't need to go on, do I? Now, if we pretend it's easy, we will try and do it in our own strength, and we will run with confidence towards the edge of the cliff, and flapping our wings, failing. Don't lose sight of the obstacles, but maybe more importantly, don't lose sight of God's greatness and his goodness. Now, obedience is too hard for us. And we need to admit that. And then take comfort that the Lord your God will go before you and fight for you. And so let's fix ourselves, nail ourselves upon the greatness of the Lord. The Lord is for you. The Lord is the incomparable, unmatchable, indestructible, all-powerful God. Now we can look at the obstacles. We can look at the obstacles for all that they are, but we don't need to fear them because the Lord is for us. Do you know that? Do you know that this morning, that the Lord is for you? That the Lord has committed to love us with the tender intimacy of a father carrying his son. If you can get your head around the wonder of that. Now Moses speaks about the Lord who descended on Sinai with thunder and lightning and the whole world shook and no one could go near him because of his holiness and his greatness. Now this God is the mighty creator. He is so far from us in his being, so different from us, so other than us in his power and his greatness, but he couldn't be closer to us in his love. Now God created the whole idea of families. He invented fatherhood to give us a glimpse, a vague outline of his love and care for his people. Now whenever you see a father, I know fathers often get it wrong, usually get it wrong, but whenever you see a father being protective or tender with his child, we get just a glimpse, a reminder of the Lord's care for his people. So fix yourself, battle to bring into focus the goodness and love of the Lord for you. Do you find that hard? I certainly find it hard. Now, if our sight of the Lord's greatness and goodness is faint, then, well, let's set before us the ultimate act of his power and his love. Let's fill our hearts and our minds with the awful and the wonderful cross of Jesus Christ. You know, we can help each other to do that, can't we? Now, when we're discouraged, when we're on the verge of disobedience, like Moses encouraging the people, we can encourage one another to see the cross. And do you lose the sight of God's goodness, his greatness, his love for you? Or will you come to the cross? Come and consider the cross. Now, when we consider the cross, what do we see there? We see a man, yeah? Bloodied, hanging, gasping for breath, stuttering, dying. But it's not just a man. Now, this is the perfect man. This is God himself, God's Son, come to us in the flesh, willingly embracing his execution for you. It's not just an execution either, is it? The Son of God took on flesh. He went to the cross so that he could bear the punishment for our sin. Now on that cross, as we consider it, he became sin for you. He was crushed for you. The penalty deserved by our disobedience was taken by him. And he did it for love. Love for you. Galatians 2, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now there was never a love like this. This is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's a love that eternally existed between God the Father and God the Son through God the Spirit. That love is ours. We are brought into the divine love. Now, Jesus, just before he died, he prayed to his Father in John 17. He prayed this. He prayed that the love you have for me, the love the Father has for the Son, that great, eternal, unchangeable, free, intense, and vast love of the Father for the Son, that love may be in them, in his followers, in those who trust him. Now we look at the cross and we see the love of God. And then 3 days later we see an empty tomb. 3 days later we see Jesus Christ risen from the dead, not resuscitated but resurrected, brought back to life. Do we doubt the great power of God? God who himself came in the person of his Son, came into flesh, went into death and defeated it. I don't know what your journey of faith will look like today, tomorrow, and times to come. Now, the obstacles we face to obedience, obstacles to trusting in God, they could be vast. They could be much bigger than we realize. There are giants ahead of us. The way forward could look terrible. But we have a God who is great and good. We have a God who has demonstrated his greatness and his goodness by giving his own Son to die for us. His own Son to be raised to life for us. His own Spirit given to us to bring to us all the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's fix ourselves on the greatness and the goodness of God. Let's fix ourselves upon that. Let's consider the cross. Remind ourselves, remind one another, so that we might humbly walk in the ways that he instructs us. Because faithful obedience is the path of life. I'm going to take a moment to pause as we come to the end. And before I pray, and just for personal reflection upon what the Lord might be saying to you as we've considered this. And then we'll pray and sing. Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you at Calvary.